We are continuing in our series in the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 4 this week, second half of chapter 4. I have to say I had to do some deliberation this week. I was having a lot of trouble deciding whether to split this last half into two separate sermons, and finally decided for good or for ill that we would do it all as a package and do one message from this entire second half of chapter 4. Let me read to you and ask you to listen attentively to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 31. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is the word of God. You may remember in verse 11, as we finished the first half of this chapter last week, because these Galatians were deliberately choosing to turn away from God by turning away from righteousness and by faith in Christ alone to their own self-righteousness, that Paul openly expressed his concern about whether their salvation had really been genuine or not. He said, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now that statement by Paul may have come across as harsh to the Galatians. Some of them may have been shocked by it. Others may have been offended by it. Who does he think he is to question my salvation, they may have been thinking. You see, I believe Paul wants to get their attention here. After all, he is, in a sense, their spiritual father in the faith. He's the one who brought them to Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to hurt them, but he knows all too well that leaving them to this sin will hurt them far worse than if he does nothing. And so he's telling them the truth in love, even if it hurts. But now that he believes he has their attention, notice that Paul seems to change his tone in verse 12 from one of sharp rebuke to one of more gentle, fatherly, pastoral concern and pleading. When he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you, it's really kind of a bit unclear exactly what he meant. Hendrickson, as I looked at him, believes that Paul must be telling them to abandon their attempts to be justified in God's eyes through their own works of self-righteousness, just as he tried to do that and he'd abandoned it. Calvin, though, and Matthew Henry seem to see this as referring to the Galatians' state of mind and Paul's toward one another. that Paul wants them to understand his concern and love for them and to be open and responsive to him in return. But understand, Paul's been speaking very harshly to these people at times in this letter. It's possible that the Judaizers who are troubling them, who are leading them astray, have told them that's how Paul's going to act when he gets back to you. He's going to be upset. He's going to be angry at you for not following his teaching anymore, and he's going to talk mean to you. So Paul seems to be assuring his friends and brothers in Christ that he's not saying these things because he's hurt over anything that they've done to him. You haven't harmed me in any way at all. But this statement, though, also provides a great transition into what Paul wants to tell them next. Because now he's going to remind them of that time when they first encountered one another as he came to them to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember, Paul has gone to their own experience of salvation as they first came to faith. He's gone to the Scriptures to defend this doctrine that he's so concerned about. Now he's going directly to their heartstrings. The deep bonds of affection that he has shared with these people. He reminds them that when he first came to preach the gospel among them, notice he says it was because of a physical infirmity. I came to preach the gospel because I was sick? That seems to be what Paul is saying to them here. There are a number of speculations about this. One is that Paul had gotten malaria in the lower regions around Perga and had had to go to the higher elevations in the area of Galatia in order to get away from some of the problems he was having as a result. But nobody knows. Nobody knows exactly what this is. But it seems very clear that Paul is saying, I came to Galatia to preach the gospel because I had a very serious physical infirmity, a physical ailment of some kind. He was suffering from something. We don't know what it was, but the Galatians knew very well. They were very familiar with it. In fact, Paul seems to indicate that whatever this affliction was, it manifested itself in some way that may have made him disgusting and even repulsive to them. Paul reminds them, you saw me like that. You saw me coming to preach the gospel with you in that way, and yet you didn't give in to the temptation to despise and reject me, even though that was present. You overcame that. As a matter of fact, he tells them that they, from his end of it, felt like they had received him as if he had been an angel of God, or even Jesus Christ himself. The word angel there refers to one who brings tidings, and certainly it's a messenger. Certainly scriptures show that true angels, real angelic beings, have that role of bringing messages from God. But that word is also used in scripture to speak about pastors, about people, human people, who bring God's message, prophets and so on, who bring God's message to his people. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate pastor, the one who ultimately brought the message of God in his own person and brought it to the people. And Paul says that despite his physical condition, however disturbing that may have been or would have been to these people, despite that, they embraced him as a true messenger, as a true pastor sent from God, even as if Jesus Christ himself had come to them to speak these words. Now, what could explain that kind of gracious reception on their part despite his physical condition? It could only have been the Spirit of Christ himself sent by God the Father into their hearts, as he just talked about in the first half of this chapter. But maybe there's another reason that Paul is also reminding them of the way in which they had embraced and received his teaching, just as if Jesus Christ had been the one speaking to them. Perhaps what Paul is saying to them as well is something like this. You understood and accepted at the beginning that my words were essentially those of Jesus Christ himself. Why are you doubting them now? Why are you turning away from that truth at this point? His next question reminds them as well, not just of the problem he presented in terms of them being able to receive the gospel, but he reminds them of the blessedness that they enjoyed as they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as their hearts were brought to him, and as they found true salvation, true justification in Christ. As their hearts were awakened and they were given true, real life for the first time, Paul says, you experienced blessedness. That word includes things like peace and joy and love. And you experienced a blessedness, he's indicating, a blessedness like you've never known. Where is that? In fact, Paul reminds them how strong that love for him they had at that point was. He said, I'm testifying on your behalf. If I had to do it in a court of law with my right hand on the Bible, I would swear that if I had needed your eyes, you would have plucked them out and given to me. You loved me that much. But you see, the way Paul asked this question indicates that there's been some kind of change. The ESV translates his question this way, what then has become of your blessedness? You see the difference. Paul is saying, you really enjoyed blessedness then when I came and preached the gospel and you received it, but where is it now? I don't sense that same blessedness in your hearts at this point. What's happened to it? You see, rather than being willing to give up things like their eyes that are most precious and needful for them because they love and respect him so much for what he's done in bringing them the gospel and this blessedness that they enjoyed, instead it seems that they are now treating him as if he is their enemy. Simply because he was still telling them the truth that he had told them all the way back at the beginning. Are they not able to handle the truth of the gospel? And then on the heels of that searching question, Paul gives them some more truth that he wants them to consider, in hopes that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts so that they can handle that truth for their benefit. He makes reference now once again to these false teachers, these Judaizers who have come in among them to lead them astray, and he reveals now the true motives of these people as they've come in with this false gospel. Paul tells the Galatians that these Judaizers are zealously courting them. But not for good reasons. The word that he's using there, zealously courting them, has a connotation of jealousy to it. In other words, they're trying very hard to win the affections of these Galatian believers. They're trying to win them over to them. They're making much of them. They're making a big deal about them. They're showing loving behavior toward them and trying to court them and win them over to them. And Paul points out that making much of someone in that way is not a bad thing if it's done for the right reasons. Paul's obviously thinking of the fact that when he first came to Galatia and preached the gospel to them, he made much of these people. He loved them and zealously courted them in order that he might bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in return, he's already pointed how much they've made of him, how much they made of him when they were born again and responded to that gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is likely drawing their hearts and minds back to a remembrance of that. It's a good thing to make much of someone for a good reason, as we did, is his inference. But he tells them that this loving and trusting relationship that they had, where they made so much of each other because of the true gospel, should not have ended. It should have continued right up to the present time. Not just when he was with them, but even now when he's absent from them. It should have, but it hadn't. Because these false teachers have come in, and Paul says they're trying to blind your eyes and your hearts by making such a fuss over you, and their purpose in doing that is so they can isolate you, separate you from your loving and trusting relationship with me, and therefore with Jesus Christ. Their purpose in doing that, he says, is so that they can keep you all to themselves. So that they can court you, so that you will in turn court them. So that you'll love them for their teaching and follow them and make much of them. In other words, they're doing it not for pure reasons. It's not a good thing on their part because they're doing it for self-glorification and self-advancement. Now, if you're reading this carefully, if you're reading between the lines, if you're reading it with your heart, you can tell how personally troubling and painful this is for Paul. He has loved and labored over these people to bring them to Christ. And now he sees them being led away from God and feels them viewing him as their enemy when he has only their best interest at heart. Paul at this point compares himself to a mother who has gone all through the pain and travail of childbirth and then is being made to go back through it all again. Because, he says, they have not yet had Christ truly formed in them. Notice at that point how he calls them his little children. He's not belittling them here. He's not trying to make fun of them. He's not trying to denigrate them. He's using a term of real affection, personal endearment. My little children. It's as if you're my small child that I care for and love so much. He desires that they once again show that they are his spiritual children by truly following Jesus Christ. Now, in your own experience, have you ever had to write something, a letter or an email or something along those lines about something that was very important and difficult to talk about to someone because you couldn't be there to do it in person? You had to say it, it had to be said, but you couldn't be there, so you've got to write it down and send it. As you did that, did you feel the limitations imposed by that written form of communication? See, the problem with writing things to people is that you aren't able to hear the tone of voice that the person is using to you as they're talking. And on the other hand, you're not able to ensure that they're correctly hearing your tone of voice as you write that letter. Things are very easily misinterpreted in letters. People don't always get the sense in which you mean things, the way in which you're saying. They can't see your face, your eyes, hear your tone of voice, see the posture of your body. You can't communicate non-verbally with them. You're also not able to see the impact that what you're saying is having on the person you're saying it to. Do you ever notice sometimes when you're getting ready to really light into somebody face to face and you start to say things and all of a sudden you see their eyes open wide and you know they had no clue. They weren't doing this on purpose. It was a misunderstanding. And instead of wanting to rip them apart, you're now able to back off and say, well, let's be a little more gentle about this. Let's be more reasonable because I see it wasn't intentional. You can't do that in the letter. You can't see the response. And so sometimes you have to be harsher than you would like to be to make sure that the message is getting across. See, Paul feels those restrictions too. That's why he says to them that he wished he could be personally present with them and talking face to face so that perhaps he could change his tone. See, Paul has said some pretty strong things to them in the course of this letter, and he wishes that he didn't have to be so harsh. But see, the problem is he has doubts about them. He has doubts about their real state of salvation, and so he can't afford to be gentle and understanding, because if he's too gentle and understanding, he may not really make them aware of the danger that they are in. And so once again, in verses 21 to 31, Paul goes on to provide a scriptural defense for the truth that those and only those who accept and receive God's promise of justification only through a true and living faith in the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he defends that doctrine once again. And this is really, in a sense, the final time in this book that Paul is going to mount this kind of formal defense of this doctrine. These false teachers, and by now probably the Galatians that Paul is writing to, have been talking constantly about the absolute necessity of keeping the law as the way to be made right with God. The law is always right out there in front. It's the big thing that they are focused on. And so Paul now throws down the final biblical gauntlet. He says to them, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Notice under the law, being oppressed by it, being in subjection to it, having to keep it or else. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? See, to be under the law means to choose to live strictly according to it as a means of righteousness before God. And since you believe the law to be so ultimately important, have you bothered to listen to what it really says? Now, Paul, as he's referring to the law here now, is using it in the sense in which it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books. And as he refers to it, he's going to take them back to Abraham, their father. Remember, we're children of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham. But Paul says it's important for you to remember that the law tells us that Abraham had two sons. And he had two sons to two different women. The first was Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar. Hagar was the Egyptian bondservant or slave of his wife Sarah. The second, of course, was Isaac, whose mother was Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, those identities of the mothers are really important information for Paul's purposes here, so make sure you have them straight. But perhaps even more important than that is the manner in which these two sons were conceived. And so we want to take a few minutes to look at that. Paul says that Isaac was born of the free woman, Sarah, through promise. Now, if you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac, you know what that means. Right? You know that God had promised Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, that his seed was going to be as numerous as the sand by the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that through him all nations were going to be blessed. And eventually God told him that he was going to give him a son. Abraham said, look, yeah, the only heir I've got in my house is a slave, and he's going to inherit everything I had. And God said, that's not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you an heir of your own body. And then in Genesis 18, God told Abraham that his son would be born to him and to Sarah. Even though both of them at this point were so old that they were physically not capable of conceiving a child and giving birth in human terms. You see, God was going to show the greatness of his promise and his power in fulfilling it by doing it under humanly impossible conditions. Isaac was the son of that promise, the promise God gave Abraham that I'll give you a son and through him all the nations will be blessed. But he's also the son through whom that promised seed, the Messiah, would eventually come. It was through his line that Messiah would be brought into the world. And so in two different ways, Isaac was the son of the promise. Now, Paul tells us that Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh. Now, I think there are also two important things that Paul wants to convey to us with that phrase, just like with Isaac being born according to the promise. The first one is that Ishmael was born outside of the covenant promises of God to Abraham. Those promises did not apply to Ishmael. He was not a child of the promise. He was a child of flesh, a child of the world. He was not one of the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. But I think Paul is also pointing out here that Ishmael was born, when he says according to the flesh, that he was born as a result of Abraham and Sarah not fully trusting the promise of God to give them a child, to them. If you go back to Genesis 16 and read there, you find the record of how Sarah mostly, but Abraham went along with this decision that it seemed like God really wasn't fulfilling his promise to give them a son since they were both getting too old to have one now. And so maybe God needs a little help with that. Maybe God had something different in mind. Maybe what we can do is have a son by proxy. And so Sarah says, since I can't have a child, I'll tell you what. Here's my servant girl. You take her as if she's your wife. Go in and be intimate with her. And if there's a son born to her, that'll be my son. And God's promise will be fulfilled. And Abraham, like a fool, does it. You see, Abraham, but especially Sarah, decided to help God's promise with their own plans and their own efforts instead of simply resting by faith on the promise God had given to them in the first place. They thought that it had to be God's promise plus their efforts. Do you see the connection to what he's been preaching to the Galatians all along? Now, Paul says that aside from those being true historical records of events, those things were also planned by God to be symbolic. He uses the word that we use to come up with the word allegorical. Something that is meant to convey something else to us. Paul tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these two women and their sons represent two covenants. The one which was made with Abraham by faith. I will bless you, and Abraham believed, and he was accounted to him for righteousness. And the second, through the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Hagar was a servant, or a slave. And any offspring that she produced would also only be able to be slaves. In the same way, understand what Paul is getting at. The law that was given at Sinai could never give freedom. Could never give life and salvation. It was impossible for it to do that. And especially when it was taken as a means to have self-righteousness before God by keeping it strictly, it actually brought the people that did it that way into bondage to it. Slavery. So, Paul in this passage and this example that the Spirit is showing him and us is actually meant to represent things to us spiritually. Paul has linked Hagar with Mount Sinai where the law was given. But he's got another connection, a very important connection he's making still in that regard. He points out that Mount Sinai is located in Arabia. You remember Arabia? We talked about it when Paul talked about how he didn't go directly to Jerusalem but went into Arabia. Arabia is a desert, especially at that time. It was a desert land. It was a place that the descendants of Abraham, as they came out in the Exodus from Egypt, passed through on their way to the Promised Land. It was a desert. Not a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, that's how the Promised Land was described. I'm taking you to a land filled with milk and honey. That's not what Arabia was. It was a barren desert. But through the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul tells us that this symbol of Hagar representing Mount Sinai corresponds to, he says, Jerusalem today and her descendants. In other words, Hagar and Mount Sinai represents the Jewish nation and people at the time Paul is writing this letter, he says. It corresponds with it. Just as Hagar was a slave and her offspring would be slave, just as the law given at Sinai brought bondage, not life and freedom, so the Jews had taken that law as their path to righteousness with God. And so they were also in bondage, just as Hagar and her son were. Rather than being the true sons of Abraham, in other words, they were, in fact, in a spiritual sense, the descendants of Hagar, like Ishmael. Now, remember, Paul's doing a comparison here. And we've seen the connection he makes to Hagar. And now he tells us that Sarah and her son point to the true church and the true people of God, which has its origin, its support, its future in heaven itself, Jerusalem, which is above. That church, those people, he says, are free. They're free of bondage. They know the joys of righteousness by faith alone, just as God dealt with Abraham. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And as he tells them this, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Does that sound like foolishness? How could a barren person have more children than one who is bearing children and has a husband? Well, Isaiah wrote that prophecy as he's considering the plight of the people of Israel as because of their sinfulness, their ongoing sinfulness, they were sent into exile in Babylon. And so Israel is barren. Her children are gone. They're in exile. But Isaiah sees a promise coming for fulfillment, that the barren is going to have more children than the wife that has a husband and children. In other words, Isaiah is pointing to the bringing in of the Gentiles that would come when Jesus Christ came and the gospel opened up and went out to the world. The children of Israel sinned and turned away from God and were sent away, but that wasn't going to leave Jerusalem and God's people barren. They were going to have more than ever before, as the Gentiles were brought into the covenant. That's what that prophecy points to. And so Paul then once again assures these Gentile believers that they, along with him, along with all of us, are like Isaac, true spiritual sons of the promise. Not like the Jews over there who think they are, is his inference. And now Paul returns once again to this allegory that he has been inspired to use about the two sons of Abraham. But this time he jumps ahead and he goes to chapter 21 in Genesis. Chapter 21 is where we're told about Isaac's birth. And then after a few verses covering the birth, it very quickly jumps two or three years ahead to a celebration that they're holding to celebrate the weaning of Isaac. So Isaac would have been about 2 or 3 years old at that point. Ishmael would have been probably 16 or 17 years old at that point. And in the 9th verse of chapter 21 in Genesis, we're told that Ishmael mocked or persecuted his much younger half-brother Isaac. And as Sarah sees Ishmael doing this to her son, Sarah becomes incensed about this, and she insists to Abraham, and God agrees with her, by the way, that Abraham must cast out Hagar and her son and send them away, that Ishmael will not share in the inheritance with Isaac. Paul tells us that that scenario, that little vignette that we see there in chapter 21 of Genesis, was also intended to show a future spiritual truth. The truth that the Jews who were in bondage under the law up to that present day would persecute the true spiritual sons of Abraham, the children of promise. Just as these Judaizers were persecuting these Galatian believers by leading them away from the truth of the gospel back into slavery under the law. Paul is saying, Ishmael with Isaac, Judaizers with you. It's the same thing. The false children will persecute the true children of promise. He is telling them, also, by the way, just as Sarah told Abraham, cast them out because they are not heirs of the promise along with you. Get rid of them. Don't listen to them. Cast them out. And then Paul ends this chapter by reminding these Galatians, whom he still believes, it seems, to be truly saved, that they, along with him and along with all believers of all times, are not children born to live as slaves under the law and efforts at self-righteousness. We are children of the free grace of God. Now, as we desire to have this word, this text used by the Spirit to transform our lives, there are a few things I would emphasize for you out of this text. The first has to do with the question that Paul asked the Galatians. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The truth is something that's fundamentally essential to the Christian life. After all, we have been redeemed by, and we all serve the one who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And we have been assured in John 8:32 that we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Not enslaved, but free. And we are also required to speak the truth. Speak it in love, but speak the truth to others for their eternal good. But understand that that doesn't mean that when we speak the truth, that it may not be taken harshly by those to whom we're speaking it. Paul is an excellent example of that here in our text today. His love for these people is obvious, and he doesn't want to hurt them. But see, Paul can't allow them to continue in open sin against God precisely because of his love for them and because of Christ's love for them. And so he confronts them with the truth in order to call them to repentance. And he says to them, am I your enemy for doing that? Do you think your enemy would love you enough to call you back to life and safety? See, we must love one another. That's one of the essential signs of a Christian. And we must speak the truth in love to one another, to hold each other accountable before God. And along with that, we have to be thankful that God gifts us with people who are willing to love us enough to speak the truth to us when we're listening to the lie. Sometimes that's going to be friends. Sometimes that's going to be family. Sometimes it's going to be your pastor. It may end up even being somebody who's almost a stranger and knows only a little bit, but an important little bit, about the situation you're in. Be careful. Determine if they're speaking the truth, and don't count them your enemy if they're speaking the truth to you in love to call you to repentance. Paul also tells us in our text that we can't be superficial Christians. People whose knowledge of and relationship with Christ seems to be only skin deep, as they say. It's apparent to Paul, as he's looking at these Galatians believers in their lives, that they have come to knowledge of Christ, but that knowledge has not yet pierced all the way through to the very core of their being. Christ has not been fully formed in them. Theirs is still a very shallow experience and knowledge, and because of that, they're very vulnerable to this false teaching about Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Paul tells them that he is continuing to labor with them and over them to ultimately see Christ formed in them. And we also need to have Christ formed in us, so that we aren't vulnerable to the same kind of things that they are showing this. What does it mean to have Christ formed in us? Well, first of all, I believe Paul very deliberately used the language of a woman who's giving birth in connection with this passage. I think he's very consciously using that, and he wants you to make that connection in the things he's saying here. Don't forget that Jesus also used that kind of language when he was talking to Nicodemus, right? You must be born again before you can see or enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, well, how does that work exactly? How do you get born again? What happens within a woman from the time of conception until the time when she gives birth? There is a new life forming inside of her. At first, that new life is almost impossible to detect. It seems to be shapeless. You wouldn't be able to recognize it as a human person if you could see it. It's very simple. It's very vulnerable. But as time goes by, that new life, as it is nourished, grows in size, becomes more complex, becomes more able to survive on its own as that becomes necessary, and becomes more and more recognizable as the unique person that it is. See, the Scriptures tell us that when we are born again, we are a new creation. But that new creation is not, in a sense, fully formed at its conception. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that the Father has sent into our hearts, by the way, to nurture and to grow that new life. And that new life is nothing other than the very image of Christ being formed in us. We're being, in a sense, spiritually reproduced as clones of Jesus Christ, mirroring Him. And it is the joyful task of elders and ministers to assist in that process through true and effective teaching and preaching and counseling from the Scriptures. That's why Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. And He, Christ Himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, Paul says a lot in that very short passage, but do you see the connection with what he's talking to the Galatians about here? The whole point is that we start out as superficial, little Christians who need to grow, who need to start changing more and more from what we were into what we are meant to be. We need to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in our faith in Him. We need to grow to be complete and to show in us the full stature, size, fullness of Jesus Christ Himself in us. And the reason we should do that, he says, is so that we wouldn't be little children anymore. Children who are tossed all over the place by every wind of doctrine, like the Judaizers, who come and tell you a false gospel and you go right after it. If you had the fullness of Christ, you wouldn't do that, he says. Speaking the truth in love, we're able to grow up in all things into Him, Christ, who is the head. So as you look at the text today and as you ponder those things in your heart, ask yourself, are you growing up in all things into Christ? Is He being formed in you? And are you interested in aggressively pursuing with God having Him formed in you? And finally, I want to take you back once again to Paul's teaching about the spiritually symbolic nature of this comparison between Hagar and Sarah. Remember, this isn't Paul's opinion. This is Paul speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And through that, Paul told us that Hagar represented Mount Sinai, which was in the desert regions of Arabia. But then he said that that corresponded to the Jerusalem that now is and her children who are in slavery. Now, the word translated as corresponds means lined up together. It's the kind of word that was used for soldiers when they're called up for inspection and they all have to stand in ranks, perfectly in attention, everybody dressed the same, perfect rigid posture, all as one unit. They're all the same. That's the word Paul's using there. But how can Jerusalem and the Jews of Paul's day, which were in the Promised Land, be one unit with, be the same as, that which is in the desert regions of Arabia, outside the Promised Land? It's because just as Hagar and Sarah, in God's purposes, symbolically pointed forward to a greater spiritual truth, so too did the Promised Land. When the people first came to the borders of the Promised Land, but didn't enter it, why did so many of them die in the wilderness at God's command? We read it in Hebrews. What did he say? It was because of unbelief. They didn't have faith in the promise God gave them that He would lead them into the land and allow them to take the land so that it would be theirs and that no enemy could stand against them. They looked at it and they said, "We can't do it. And if we can't do it, it can't be done." And they turned away because of a lack of faith in God's promises and a dependence upon themselves. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 tells us they were unable to enter the rest promised by God because of unbelief. But in chapter 4 in Hebrews, he went on to point out that even when they did finally go back and enter the promised land under Joshua, that God's fullest promise of rest still had not been fulfilled. How do we know that? Because much, much later, David writes in his psalm and still speaks about that rest is still remaining for the people of God. It still hasn't been fulfilled yet. See, the whole idea here is that geographic land of Israel was never intended by God to be the fullest expression and fulfillment of His gracious promise of rest and blessing for His people. It was an example. It was a symbol. It pointed to something else, something much better, much richer, much fuller. It pointed to the heavenly rest God had prepared for those who were His. And that rest could only be entered by faith alone on the promise of God in Christ alone. And because the Jews, right up to Paul's day, had rejected simple faith in God's gracious promises in favor of pursuing self-righteousness, even to the point where they put to death and crucified the Messiah that God had sent to them, because of all that, they were in bondage to the law and to their law of self-righteousness. Even though they were in the Promised Land, they may as well have been out in the deserts of Arabia with all the other people who knew nothing about God, because they were not children of promise. They were enslaved just like those people were. But to those who take the promises of God, the promise to be made righteous before Him purely by faith in His Son Jesus Christ, those people and those people only are the children of promise, Paul says. We correspond with, we are in line with Isaac and with the holy spiritual seed that would flow from him. The Jerusalem, which is above, from heaven, in heaven, going to heaven, that's the true church, the true people of God. And it is free from bondage to the law. It is free from attempts at self-justification, self-righteousness by our own works. Because those who belong to it have trusted by faith in the Son of God who imputed His own perfect righteousness to us as He took our sins and guilt as His own. He became a curse for us to free us from the curse, to redeem us from the curse of the law. So as you look at the text for today and reflect on it, are you a descendant of the slave woman Hagar, still remaining in bondage to the efforts of man to see God's promises fulfilled? Or are you a child of the promise, a spiritual descendant of the free woman, Sarah? Are you content to be a portion of the large part of what seems to be the visible church, but isn't, as Jerusalem and the Jews were in that day, and as much of the Christian church is today? Or are you part of the Jerusalem that is above, the invisible church, the true church? It's above because the one who died to take our sin and guilt and to give us His own righteousness is there now interceding for us constantly. And He is governing all things for our eternal benefit. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sola dea gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, for Your love that You have given to us, that everlasting and great love that You've placed upon us that caused You to not even spare Your own Son, but to deliver Him up for us all. We pray that You would take these verses, this truth, and through Your Spirit, work it into our hearts and lives in a way that would change us, help us to have Christ formed in us. We pray these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.